All right, perfect time to start.
Your voice is authority.
Not really, but we could go with that since I have a microphone. All right, I'm going to open us up in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we can gather together, that we can open your word, that we can just gather as your people and be encouraged by one another and be encouraged through your word. And Lord, I just pray that this time will be profitable, that we will just consider what your word has for us to apply it to our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this week we are in Hebrews, but I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach. Instead of continuing to go on in Hebrews, recognizing that we're not going to get through it because there's 5 chapters left, one more week, that's probably not going to happen. So we are going to just kind of take a step back, and I want to go into some applications of Hebrews, of just some different things that stood out to me and ways that I've been applying it to my life, and just to see the more applicable side of some of these verses to think about them in deeper ways. So with that being said, I want to actually look at 5 areas that we can apply what we've went through so far, going through the first 8 chapters. The first one would be that Jesus is sovereign. The second would be Jesus was made like us. The third would be Jesus endured the trials of life. The fourth, the message of Jesus is urgent. And the fifth, Jesus is available and able. So those are kind of some of the areas we're going to look at today. So starting with Jesus is sovereign. Hebrews chapter 1, obviously this, in a lot of ways, this just sets up the whole book in showing the supremacy of Christ in all things. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So just thinking about this particular section, something that really sticks out to me is the fact, just his power and how Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, we live in a world that seems to be filled with chaos. You know, whether we look at our political situation, you know, the past 2 years, or the health concerns we may have as we get older, even the health, you know, with all the COVID things going on, it just seems chaotic. We look at relationships in our family, maybe even with our work or just really anywhere where people are at. It just feels like we're surrounded by chaos. So just think about your life and how, and my life, and how all the different pressures of life press in on our day. And so when I consider Hebrews chapter 1, we learn that Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme. And with that verse, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, how much more does he uphold you and your life with regards to this supposed chaos surrounding you? So, and I want to say suppose, because I think this chaos that we have in our lives is an illusion, because Jesus is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is well aware of everyone's situation. What seems like chaos to us, you know, God is in control of all these things. If he gives us our very breath, each and every breath that we take comes from God, the very life that we have. If he knows the fixed amount of heartbeats for our entire life, and he knows the end from the beginning. It also makes me think of Psalm 139, where he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know where I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. So it's very easy. I know for my life, it's easy to lose sight of this truth and focus on circumstances sometimes as they come up and not see the bigger picture. Kind of what Pastor Steve was talking about this morning. Just losing that perspective and how often we need to be reminded of the fact that there is not chaos in this life as we would think, because God is in control of these things. And we can think about Romans 8:28. As believers, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then also Luke 12:6 stands out to me when Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So just the care that God even takes for his creation and the sparrow and how plentiful they are, but yet we are far more valuable than them. And he even knows the most mundane thing about us, the hairs on our head. You know, I would like some more right here. That's okay. But he knows, he even knows the mundane things about us. And if that's the case, how much more does he know the big things in our lives and how to care for us? So if he can hold all these things physically together and accounts for even the sparrows and the hairs on your head, how much more is he aware of your trials and spiritual battles that you fight daily? So we need to draw near to him in that, and I find that very comforting. Any comments or?
Well, I broaden the perspective. I like to think everything's a lot bigger than me out there. Right. I don't just look at me when I think of God. So I want to look at the full spectrum of his sovereignty. The farthest star in the universe, he's there right now and he's controlling that. We can't even get there or even see it, but he's there.
Right.
The bottom of the ocean, he's there. The tiniest atom that comprises everything, mm-hmm. he's in control of that too. So
right.
I brought it. This just shows me how great and powerful and sovereign he is. Even beyond me in my life, yes, but everything
right.
is created. He's sovereign over it all. And it's up to blows your mind because we can't even get a perspective of it.
Right. Absolutely. Amen.
It's bigger than all the superpowers on this earth.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them having evil designs for this earth. When you think about, you know, how much bigger is God than they?
Right. Or like the verse, the nations are a drop in the bucket to God. They're, nothing to God. God sees it all. And, you know, just thinking about that, like what Jeff was saying, we can think about that with ourselves, but it goes beyond us. It goes the depths of God's sovereignty. I don't think we can wrap our minds around that, of all that he does. And from this verse, I just find that very, it just really stands out to me, just to see the person of Jesus Christ and how he upholds all these things. And he's the exact representation of his nature, radiance. Exactly. So moving on to my second point, Jesus was made like us. This is another thing that just really stood out to me. And just as a side note, you know, as the teacher, when you're teaching something, I'm definitely getting more out of this than you guys are getting out from me talking up here, you know. So maybe as a challenge, not that maybe everybody's going to come up and teach, but maybe have the idea like, hey, I'm going to pretend that I'm going to teach something and then go through a book of the Bible and, you know, pretend like you got to tell somebody about it, and you might get more out of it. I don't know. I just had that thought, but just all that to say that these are, you know, things that really stood out to me, and there's 100 different ways you can go with all the scriptures, you know, and as far as application goes.
Jared, when I first started preaching, I preached in cemeteries.
Ah.
The response is really wide.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
God was there coming to cemetery.
Yeah. And hey, and on that note, I mean, my UPS truck, I say a lot in that truck sometimes. You know, I'm on a random drive thinking like, what am I going to say? Okay, and I'll just start talking in the windshield, you know. So anyways, so second point, Jesus was made like us. This really stood out to me in Hebrews 2:14, where it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, obviously, we are in the time of year where we celebrate the incarnation, and just thinking about this time of year with Christmas, God became man. And I think this is just one of the truth about God becoming man that we will never get over. You know, it's something that I could think about every day from here now on for eternity. Even in eternity, a million years from now, I think we could look at this and we could still marvel at the fact that God became man and not be able to wrap our minds around it, you know.
Get our minds around
it. I marvel at the fact that he chose
to
become man so he could suffer for us. You know,
right.
All the sins that we committed, they're just hideous to us. You know, we see people that are unlovely and, you know, stuff like that, and he died for it.
Right. Willingly became a man. So, yeah. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God put on the flesh of humanity and dwelt with us for approximately 40 years, give or take, fully God, yet fully man. Mind-blowing. Philippians 2:6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So just the fact that he emptied himself, he humbled himself and became a man. You know, like I said, it's amazing thing to think about, and I think it's good for us to think about it often, you know, to think about the fact that God became one of us. So what we can grasp is the fact that our Creator literally put on the shoes of humanity, so we can see that. But God not only knows us intimately as one who created us, but he also identifies with us like nothing else in his creation. So if you think about the fact that he became a man, he didn't become an angel, he became a man. He didn't become something else, he became a man. And so he's uniquely identified with us. So my niece, Annie, she calls me Uncle Cowboy, which is a story for another day. But she's 4 years old, and she probably likes me even more than her Uncle Kurt, you know, probably. But I didn't ask her, but, just based on our interaction, you know. But she kind of identifies with me, I think, because I get to her level and I play with her and I interact with her on her level. I kind of humble myself to a four-year-old, which isn't a big step, you know, 44 to 4. You know, I don't have a big step to take to do that, but I just think it's a kind of an interesting little illustration to think about the fact that, you know, she wouldn't like me much if I came to her to have a deep conversation about something I learned in the Bible and wanted to talk about the hypostatic union and like, hey, Annie, check this out. You know, she'd be like, what? Who, you know, go do something else, right? But because, you know, I play with her at her level, now she really likes me. And I think in a lot of ways, that's kind of what, that profoundly way more than that, you know, that the fact that Jesus became a man, stepped down out of, from being God and humbled himself in a way where he identifies with us. You know, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. So something to consider, I kind of alluded to this before, but Jesus was and still is the God-man. You know, that's something to think about. Like when Christ ascended, he ascended in his glorified body, which he is in that state forever. I mean, that's an awesome thought to think about, the fact that when he ascended, he's still in that form. And we get to identify with him now and forever as a man. In that glorified state.
One day we're having a glorified
state. Exactly. And Colossians 3:1, this is one of my favorite verses to think about. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So can we say Christ is our life? Is he the hinge that connects everything else together in your life? Is your life built on that?
Our life is hidden with Christ mm-hmm. in God. How intimate is that?
Right.
We're hidden in him.
Yeah. And so, yeah, just thinking about how we can identify with him. He was made like us, and he is forever like us in a glorified state. Such awesome things to think about. And I think those are the things above that we think about, that hope that we have, what is to come, and we think and dwell on those things. And then Christ does become our life, because that's where our hope is. Next point, third point, Jesus endured the trials of life. Are you tempted with sin throughout your day? Are you at war with your flesh and putting to death the sin in your life? Hebrews 2:18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So another way to think about temptation is to be tried or tested. And what I think is interesting here, looking at this verse a little closer, in the Greek, the word that is used for temptation or trial is actually the same Greek word. So anytime you see the word temptation and trial, those are the same Greek word, and there's no distinction in the Greek between those two. So when we go to James 1:2, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's the same word as that word that's found for temptation. And so I just thought that was interesting when thinking about it. Kind of gives us more verses to look at in a way, and to see it not necessarily differently, but as it was intended. I mean, there was only one word there. And so thinking about the differences, like between, like what's the difference between a temptation and a trial, for instance. So like in my mind, I've always looked at a temptation as something that's inwardly, you're enticed by something within your flesh, So it's like a battle you have with your flesh because we're still in our flesh. And so that could be an enticement to sin, whereas a trial is something outward or on the external that's coming at you from another direction. But yet what is the same about that is the fact that it comes down to our response. How are we going to respond? In both ways, those are tests and trials. You know, a temptation can be a trial, and vice versa. But how are we going to respond to those tests and trials and temptations? All kind of the same thing, in a sense.
It reminds me of that one Namus had, like, these funny videos with kids and candy. And they lay candy out for the kids, and the parents would go, and they'd say, when I come back, make sure not to eat that till I come back. And you'd see these kids trying not to...
Right. Yeah.
Have you ever seen them? And it's like on America's Funniest Videos. And you always see them, and some of them actually do manage to make it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, they're being enticed by that sugar. I'm there with that too, you know. But looking at the second part of James 1:2, you know, so if we just knowing that this is the same Greek word, okay, so consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials or temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then also 1 Peter 1:6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, same word, temptations, trials, temptations, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in Peter, those were actual external trials. They were being persecuted. But I think the point here is this, is that temptations and trials, there's always, we have a way to respond to those things, whether good or bad. We're either going to take the step in the right direction as far as obedience, or we're going to sin. And so pulling it all together, we have all these small tests or trials, no matter how they come, they're different. They can be different, but we have to respond. And I think 1 John 2:16 talks about how we're kind of attacked. It says that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So what we do with these tests reveals our heart. So when we are weak and we often do fail the test throughout our lives, however, Jesus was tested in all things, yet without sin. And what Jesus revealed about his heart was perfection, although he still felt the full pressure of the trial. So therefore, we can understand our struggle, and we can run to him for help because he understands our weaknesses.
Hebrews 12:1-3 tells us how he overcame his trial.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the book of Hebrews. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus
right.
looked beyond the cross. I mean, it was tough. Yeah, it was terrible.
Right.
But he looked beyond it. He despised the shame, looked forward to the joy that was set before him. That's how he did it.
Right. And so, yeah, that's exactly
that's a
right.
good pattern for us.
Mm-hmm. And so I was just going to ask, so what do we do about this? I think this even just starts leading into all these other verses of how to combat these trials and temptations. In Ephesians 4:22, it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you, being renewed by the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. So we are at war with our flesh, whether it comes from within or whether the trial is on the outside. However, we have been given the weapons to adequately fight these daily battles, no matter how they come. We are far from perfect, and therefore he has sent us help through the Holy Spirit. And we see in Galatians 5:16, one of our weapons, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition with one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And so we are to walk by the Spirit. We are to make that, as these small tests, trials, temptations, whatever it is, we need to, first of all, renew our minds with Scripture so we know and recognize what is the right thing to do. And then secondly, we need to walk by the Spirit, choose wisely in that situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "For no temptation," same word, "temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such as common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So how do we begin to fight this battle? First of all, we need to recognize what is right. I just said that. In any given temptation or trial. Another verse, Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, and which is good and acceptable and perfect." So as we renew our minds with Scripture, what's the next step? And I'm going to answer that by asking you, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, that's right. Laffy Taffy right there, probably. I don't know if it came from a Laffy Taffy, but it sounds like it. Exactly. Well, one bite at a time. If you're going to eat a whole elephant and it was up to you, you'd have to do it one bite at a time. And I think in our lives, looking at our spiritual life, we can get overwhelmed by what's before us and all the trials and temptations of life and like, how am I going to do this? It looks like an elephant. But we go back to Galatians 5:16 and we just take walk by the Spirit. Walking is not jumping. Walking is just one little step at a time. And as we endure those trials, those temptations, and we choose the right thing to do and obey, then the next time that comes, it becomes easier and we're walking, we're growing. And then we take those little steps in the little heart, maybe the easy ones to obey in, we build strength like a bodybuilder, and then when the big trial comes, we're ready to glorify him in it and to do the right thing.
So walk by the Spirit, just take one step at a time.
One step at a time, that's right. And when we do this, when we are walking by the Spirit, we are seeing these daily battles that we're going to have. I mean, think about all the decisions you make in a given day. You know, we have so many opportunities to sin in a given day. And, as we do this and we make the right decision, this will begin to produce those fruits that's talked about in Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit. That will be the output of that because we are choosing to obey. And now, just a caveat, we're not doing these things to earn anything. We're not doing anything to earn our favor with God. We are already favored by God because of what he has done for us. But this is what we're doing in gratitude because he first loved us. We love him and we obey him. So Hebrews, just kind of wrapping it up, Hebrews 4:16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." You know, sometimes when we are battling those temptations or trials, we need to set our pride aside and realize that we need to find that help. And that help is found in Christ and drawing near to him. Any comments on that before I move on?
I might mention, you know, when I first discovered that this word trial, the same Greek word, temptation, trial, it's kind of perplexing because right there in chapter 1 of James, he says God does not tempt with evil. So I think there's a limit to word study. When you look at a word, the word doesn't always mean the same thing. So the issue, I think, is that the circumstances are the same. So you might be going through a difficult time. God intends that to be a trial that strengthens our faith and matures us. The devil and our flesh wants to take that same circumstance and cause us to sin.
Right.
Temptation to sin. God doesn't do that. God's intention in our difficulties is never for us to fall or sin. It's to strengthen us.
Right.
Like you're saying, reaction is the thing. But the words can be, the actual wording can mean different things in different contexts, even right in chapter 1 of James.
Right.
So it has to be what, but just the intention of these difficult times is the thing to look at.
Right. And, you know, also with that verse that talks about God does not tempt you, like, he's not putting forward the evil. Like, he's not trying to do it, putting something evil before us, you know. So, yeah. Thank you. So, the fourth thing, the message of Jesus is urgent. You know, just thinking about chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we must live in an unbelieving world with regard to the truth. In chapter 3:12, I kind of see it as double-sided in the sense that it speaks to both the unbelieving and believing. So as believers, we need to be ready to speak the truth and love and point others to Christ. He is our greatest hope that saves us from the righteous judgment from a holy God. And then today implies the sense of urgency. So we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So there's a sense of urgency there that we need to be encouraging those who are showing unbelief to tell them to repent, turn to Christ.
Well, if it wasn't such an urgency, you probably wouldn't do it at all. That's the point of urgency, get it done.
Right. And it's today. You know, it's not tomorrow. Don't get right with God tomorrow. If you hear the message of Christ, the message is always today, because we don't know our next moments. So for the unbelieving, the longer one continues in unbelief and sin, there is a hardening that takes place. Just thinking about Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the latter part of it says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's a sense of urgency in that to respond to Christ in all that he is and what he has done for us. Any comments? Moving on to my last one. Jesus is available and able. Just thinking about Hebrews 7:25 and also Hebrews 8:1. Therefore, in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So Jesus Christ, he is our great high priest. He advocates for us. He is our bridge to God. He is our righteousness. He is our propitiation. He propitiates for us. He's our greatest hope. He is our life, like we saw in Colossians 3:1. He is our example. He is our Lord. He saves us, and he's our King now and forever. And just thinking about all that he is able and available to do for us. So, but now in Christ, we have an advocate who intercedes for us daily, but in a much more complete and perfect way. We can lean on him with the burdens of life. Psalms 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. We can draw near and rest in his loving arms. I also think of 1 Peter 5:6 that says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Psalms 34:17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So just thinking about just the tough times we do go through daily, and just realizing that we have a Savior who is able to save us when we draw near to him. We have a hope that transcends this life, but he's also near to us now and cares for us.
I was just thinking about what you said, and it says, in due time you are exalted. There is a proper time for that. But the proper time right now is just to wait upon God and what he's doing in your life. And in due time, when he
right.
deems it to be that time, he will exalt you.
Good. Yeah. I want to join that class. I want to see what they're laughing about over there. I need to come up with some more jokes or something. They'd only be Laffy Taffy, though, so. You know.
Say it again, we'll laugh for love.
Oh. I don't know. I got nothing. Ha, 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 ha. Yeah. All right.
You're not laughing. 1, 2, 3,
laugh. All right, 1, 2, 3. That was so funny. Yeah.
That reminds me of laughing at
that
show.
Yeah. All right. That's true. Yeah, they don't even know what we're talking about. So they're laughing next door, and so we're, yeah, that's what's going on there. We gotta combat that. Okay. So, but just thinking about these verses and his tender care for us and just Christ's love for us, I really tend to think about John 11. And you can turn there, actually, because I want to kind of go through this a little bit, but just seeing the love of Christ just in this situation. This is when Lazarus was sick, and he was told in chapter 11, verse 3, the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that God may be glorified by it. And then dropping to verse 14, so Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, because they weren't getting it. They thought he was just sick. He's like, no, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And then dropping to verse 32, therefore, when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. So over and over again, like if he was there, they kept saying, why aren't you here? You knew he was sick, but you're delaying. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. So Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew that Lazarus died, but Jesus still wept that he was dead, and he knew what he was going to do, right? He knew he was going to raise him from the dead, but he was still moved by just with compassion that Lazarus died. And so verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. So we just see again and again, everybody's like, why weren't you here? You could have stopped this. Jesus is even moved by it. And then he goes to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I say it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So Jesus, we see twice in this passage that he loved Lazarus. He had known Lazarus with his ministry, and this was a dear man to him, and he did love him, but yet he delayed on purpose for the purpose of something greater. So Jesus was available, however, he didn't come when they wanted him to come. He came at his perfect timing, not when everyone else would have picked to come. He had a greater purpose in mind. And so in the same way, Jesus is available and wants the very best for his own. However, his timing and purposes may be different and far greater than what we would choose. So just thinking about the loving care of Jesus and how we can draw near to him, and our what we think how things ought to go isn't necessarily the right way that they should go, because he desires something better for us. He has a greater plan for us. And I just love seeing this passage to see that there was something greater that was done here because he delayed, but he still loved Lazarus. He even was moved to tears when he died, even knowing that he was going to raise him from the dead. And that just always strikes me, just the compassion that Jesus has for his own. Any other thoughts or comments before we close here? So these were just some things I kind of wanted to go back through in Hebrews. These are things I've been thinking about with the book of Hebrews. We will to be continued next year, I think September, October, to maybe tackle those 5 chapters that's left. So I have a pretty good shot at that. But thank you for coming, and check out the book of Hebrews, you know.
I think you can get through 5 chapters.
All right. You're dismissed.